Section 2, Terrestrial Tunes, Chapter 8, The Ideal Musician. In James Montgomery's expert opinion, George Sandy's psalms were incomparably the most poetical in the English language, and yet they are scarcely known. Genius alone is insufficient for an effective music ministry. We know that praising the Lord in music is not to be restricted to a favored few. Every Christian should musically extol the Creator. However, as we have scanned the pages of God's Word, a picture is beginning to emerge of the person who specializes in the music ministry. As we put the pieces together, we will almost certainly feel unworthy of such a high calling, but it is the crucified Lord, not our background, natural abilities, or religious strivings, who makes us worthy. The call. Why haven't you walked on water? You're no more mortal than Simon Peter. By his Spirit, Jesus is even physically nearer to you than he was to Simon. The difference is that Peter was called to walk on the water. Jesus told him to do it. Prior to this, Peter could only say, "Bid me to come." Similarly, Isaiah could only plead, "Send me," and wait for a response. King David discovered that not every request for ministry is accepted. He was not permitted to build the temple. Another king, Uzziah, learnt to his grief that he could not exercise the ministry of a priest. Centuries earlier, the Levite Korah made a similar mistake with even more disastrous consequences. Even priests could not engage in priestly ministry unless it was specifically authorized by God. Allow me the madness of piling instance upon instance to demonstrate the centrality of this principle. The Lord strongly rebuked those who assumed the office of a prophet without being sent. Likewise, to have the ministry of an evangelist, one has to be sent. And James warned against seeking a teaching ministry. Paul's apostolic authority rested in the fact that he was chosen by God to have that ministry. He did not seek it, nor was it conferred upon him by man. So crucial to Paul's entire ministry was his divine calling that he stressed it in most of his letters before writing another thing. It's mind-boggling. But even Jesus' ministry was authentic only because he did not act on his own initiative. The sole basis for his ministry was the fact that his Father had sent him and that he said and did nothing other than what the Father authorized him to. Ministries are not to be grasped on our own initiative. Whenever God sets us a task, he commits himself to equipping us with everything necessary to triumphantly complete it. There is not a Christian on earth who lacks the divine resources needed to excel in the ministry God has called him or her to. The key to successful ministry is therefore God's calling. Everything springs from this. I can almost hear people objecting. Reliance upon God's calling applies only to ministries like missionaries and pastors, not lesser ministries such as music. Hopefully, not many would have proceeded this far into the book and still regard music as a minor ministry. But if further confirmation is needed, it is readily available. In the Old Testament, the main people with a ministry in music were Levites. There were probably no others engaged in this ministry full-time. Like the high priest himself, Levites did not volunteer for ministry, but were chosen by God. They were chosen solely on the basis of their parentage. Talent was not the critical factor. They were literally born for this specific ministry. Just as we could not choose the human family we were born into, no amount of effort on our part can cause us to have a God-ordained ministry in music. It is not for us to decide to have a music ministry and then seek God's blessing upon it. Our responsibility is to determine whether God is calling us to this ministry. Musical ability and a love of music are suggestive, but a non-infallible proof of God's calling. It's probably futile to spend the rest of our lives wringing our hands, wondering whether God has called us. But neither should we be presumptuous. By all means, continue with music if you feel at peace about it, but keep your ear attuned to the Lord, being aware that in time He could lead you into another ministry. We may have to serve our Lord in a very humble capacity for years before being called into the ultimate ministry God has chosen for us. For decades, the Levites served God as mere laborers, carrying and assembling the tabernacle through the wilderness. There was no time to develop musical skills. After the conquest of the Promised Land, the ark seldom moved. For centuries, they had almost no ministry. Only after the permanent site for the ark was finally captured by David were the Levites released into the music ministry. Assuming we have been called, let's bring into sharp focus the qualities we should be believing God to develop within us. We'll draw together those aspects we have already discovered and add new ones. Since so many of them are of great importance, we won't attempt to list them in any particular order. The ideal musician. Number 1, delights in God's will. Consider spending every second of the rest of your existence doing nothing but God's will. If that prospect seems a little cold, drab, claustrophobic, you have missed so much. Obedience is the ecstasy of perfect love. Do you believe God is all-powerful? Then you believe He could ask nothing of you that would be too hard for you. An omnipotent God could turn a mouse into a Superman. It's exciting when God asks the impossible of you. A miracle is around the corner. Do you believe God is all-knowing? Then you believe that in every situation you face, God knows all the facts, past, present, and future. So much more than you could possibly comprehend. When God asks you to do something, He is granting you the unique privilege of tapping into the greatest mind in the universe. You have the opportunity to do something infinitely wise. Do you believe God's love is infinite? Then you believe God loves you more than you could possibly love yourself. Your welfare, joy, and fulfillment mean more to Him than they do even to you. You can trust a God like that. You can revel in the extravagance of His desires for you. If you truly believe in the infinity of God's knowledge, love, and power, we will never disobey Him. We only disobey when we secretly believe we are smarter than God, that His love for us is inferior, or that He is so weak that our inadequacies can nullify His power. Satan whispers, "One little sin won't hurt," or says about a particular issue, "Obedience is too frightening, painful." What he's really saying is, "The God who gave everything for you, even His own Son, doesn't have your best interest at heart. He doesn't know what's best for you. He will command you and then abandon you to your own frailty." To disobey our wonderful Lord is to foolishly believe a lie. In any circumstance, the will of God is the one thing that you can do that you'll be forever thankful for. God's will is an exciting manifestation of love. God revealing His will is the Almighty Lord expressing His desire for us to enjoy His very best. Our obedience is us receiving that love, delighting and rejoicing in the beauty, perfection, and security of God's yearnings for our welfare. Think of it. We need no longer be confounded by the finiteness of our own intelligence. God Almighty loves us so much that He grants us free access to His infinite wisdom and goodness. Obedience is love made real. For more on the importance of obedience, see chapter 4, section 6. Exalt in the magnificence of God's glorious desires for you. The ideal musician, number 2, is motivated, empowered, and controlled by sacrificial, self-denying love. The Christian musician exists to serve. This is not some lofty ideal. It's basic, fundamental. A servant's heart is essential for a fulfilled life. So much of Jesus' teaching revolves around this. He who loses his life will find it. If you would be greatest, be servant of all. Deny yourself. It sounds morose. It's actually the secret of a joy-filled life. Andre Crouch records in his book the wise words of his father when Andre started his first tour. God is going to use you. As you travel, your name may be in lights, but if you don't care about people, if you get on stage and don't feel for those people, don't have a burden, a compassion to win them at any cost, then it is time to come home. Love drives a musician to prune every trace of unnecessary offense from a performance so that only elements ordained and confirmed by God remain. Don't be surprised if God's leading varies from occasion to occasion. No one knows the audience like the Lord. We touched on love that costs in chapter 6. But if its importance were to be reflected by the space devoted to it, the subject would fill the book. The ideal musician, number 3, is devoted to prayerful communion with God. In our survey of Bible songs, we discovered that a vast proportion, something like 2/3, are either prayers or contain prayers. Further analysis of these songs revealed an enormous range of prayers. Virtually every conceivable type of prayer is represented. The songs that the Lord so much approved of that they are included in Scripture were the works of musicians for whom prayer was as natural as breathing and more important than eating. The ideal musician understands prayer. For him or her, prayer is not a spiritual sheen added to give a ministry its finishing touch. Prayer is the structural framework around which the entire ministry is formed. You can achieve great worldly success without a word of prayer, but Christian musicians are expected to move in the spiritual realm, and in that realm, you get nowhere without prayer. Before he made his first album, Keith Green regularly included in his concerts a plea to the audience to pray for the production of the projected album. In addition, prayer teams were formed, praying constantly throughout every studio session. The result was the biggest debut album in the history of Christian recording to that time. He ensured that subsequent albums were also immersed in prayer. Francis Ridley Havergal is said to have never written a line without first praying over it. "I'm very excited about the new album," John Schlitz of Petra told a magazine about their new release. "But I'm feeling the real excitement is in this new prayer warriors endeavor." The band was making a concerted effort through such things as mailouts and a phone line with 53-minute devotionals to teach its fans about prayer and to mobilize intercessors. "We believe it's going to make a huge difference in our ministry," said Bob Hartman, the band's founding member. "When Christians get really serious about prayer, things can happen. We've seen it over and over." The ideal musician, number 4, is filled with thankfulness and praise to God. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God. To this general scripture, we can add many that specifically target those who specialize in music. David appointed the Levitical musicians to thank and praise the Lord. This was the very reason for their existence. That fruit of the Spirit called joy is very closely associated with this. And David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of worship by lifting up the voice with joy. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed themselves and worshiped with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing praises to thee. The Lord is not looking for musicians who are good actors. Hear the pain in Jesus' voice as he quotes Isaiah. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. A praise performance leaves him cold. George Beverly Shea has sung How Great Thou Art so many times you'd think he was striving for top billing in the Guinness Book of Records. In just one crusade, he sang this hymn with choir backing 99 times. People kept asking for it. He humbly honored their request. Once, would you believe, he found himself tending to mechanically repeat the words rather than worship his Lord in song. He repented before the Lord, resolving never to be overcome by such an attitude again. Over a decade later, his promise was still unbroken. If repetition reduces you to a robot, it's time for a new song or a new heart. There is a place for perseverance, but only if your motivation is love for God. If you intend persisting merely because it's too embarrassing to stop or because you love the accolades, then it's time to persist not in music, but in prayer. Don't let your attitude smother your music before it reaches heaven's throne. See chapter 4, section 1. The ideal musician number 5 is continually Spirit-filled. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. In alluding to these verses, Kittle's Theological Dictionary speaks of the Spirit-produced song. Wilson points out that the present participles, speaking, singing, making melody, etc., depend upon the main verb, be filled, and thus describe the blessed consequences of the Holy Spirit's fullness. Men are said to be filled with wine when completely under its influence, mused theologian Charles Hodges. So they are said to be filled with the Spirit when he controls all their thoughts, feelings, words, and actions. If wine elicits song, how much more should being filled with the Spirit of the song giver? If our songs should be Spirit-produced, how dependent we are upon the Spirit. The ideal musician number 6 has a prophetic ministry. I am forced to the rather startling conclusion that ideally a Christian musician should prophesy. In fact, though I am a cautious person, the more I pore over scriptures about music, the stronger my urge to going beyond calling this the ideal and pronounce it the scriptural norm. Many psalms foretold future events. So did the song of Moses. This obviously makes them prophetic. The essence of prophecy, however, is not prediction, but God speaking through his servant. In prophecy, God frequently speaks in the first person, as he does in many psalms. Even in inspired songs outside the Psalter, composers with prophetic ministries clearly predominate. Moses, Deborah, David, Isaiah, Habakkuk, and John all contributed to the Bible songs and had obvious prophetic ministries. Miriam, too, was a prophetess. Moreover, the key Levitical musicians appointed by David, Asaph, Hermon, and Jeduthun were all prophets. David placed these three Levites in charge of all the musicians, and the musical leaders came from their descendants. Scripture individually calls each of these three founders a seer, in other words, a prophet. Psalm 50, bearing the title, A Psalm of Asaph, is prophetic in that it can say, God says. The familiar prophetic expression, thus says the Lord. When the Lord spoke prophetically to Jehoshaphat, it was through one of the sons of Asaph, presumably a Levitical musician. Prophets in 2 Kings 23, verse 2, becomes Levites in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 30, perhaps implying that all Levitical musicians were regarded as prophets. Amazingly, I have found only one person named in Scripture clearly stated to have composed a biblical song who is not specifically called a prophet, Solomon. Yet we have only to read a few samples of his sayings and revelations to gain the impression that even he foretold future events under divine inspiration. Furthermore, we see a similar picture when looking from the other side. Most prophets wrote songs. Besides the long list already provided of songwriters who had prophetic ministries, several other prophetic books have parts that read so much like Psalms that you could almost hear the music. To this we could add the inspired utterances of Mary and Zechariah. Jeremiah wrote laments that were apparently set to music. Almost every prophet burst into poetry. Of all 17 prophetic Old Testament books, plus the highly prophetic books of Psalms and Revelation, only tiny Haggai and Malachi contain no poetry. Whether the poems were originally intended to be set to music, we cannot always be certain. Music, however, seemed to play a critical role in the prophetic ministry of Elijah and the prophetic bands. 1 Chronicle 25, called by Johann Sebastian Bach the true foundation for all God-pleasing music, describes David's appointment of Levitical musicians. This has to be a key passage for a biblical understanding of the function of music. In the span of just 5 verses, prophecy appears once, prophesied twice, and seer once. That's 4 references in 5 key verses. We must be careful not to drain prophecy of its meaning just because it is used in relation to music. Music is the vehicle of the Spirit. Neither must we diminish prophecy's significance to music in our era. Since Acts 2, ours is the age of the Spirit. If prophecy is as basic to God's plan for music as Scripture implies, then a brief analysis of its nature is too important to relegate to an appendix. For many years, I was very mistaken about the nature of prophecy. Instead of careful analysis of the Scriptures, I was allowing my imagination and experience dictate to me. Preaching is teaching about God. Prophecy is God speaking. It often foretells the future, not because this is an essential feature of biblical prophecy, but because the source of the utterance is the one who knows the future and the darkest secrets buried in the human heart. Godless soldiers blindfolded Jesus, hit him, and mocked him.
Prophesy who hit you.
These brutes were not asking for a Bible lesson. When prophesying, a person is the mouthpiece of the one who cannot be blindfolded. John called the book of Revelation filled with predictions a prophecy. Revelation's letters to the 7 churches, however, are also prophecy. Even without the occasional foretelling, they clearly touch a dimension not reached by teaching or preaching. They are personal orders from the commander-in-chief of the church, the piercing words of the one who knows each church with divine knowledge. No wonder Paul said if newcomers encounter prophecy, the secrets of their hearts would be laid bare. This is why when Jesus started telling the woman at the well things about her that only God could know, it immediately dawned that she was in the presence of a prophet. The outpouring of the Spirit after Jesus' ascension irrevocably changed not the nature, but the availability of the gift of prophecy. It is the fulfillment of Moses' longing. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Our spiritual era, ushered in on the day of Pentecost, is characterized by the outpouring of both the Spirit of God and the gift of prophecy upon all flesh. Said Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, "The last days, prophesied by Joel, have arrived, characterized by everyone being able to prophesy, exercising a gift God had previously reserved for a select few." That Joel meant prophecy in the fullest supernatural sense is proved by the fact that he bound it firmly to dreams and visions, unlike preaching, but exactly like Old Testament prophecy. The source of a teacher's message might be a Bible commentary, but the source of a prophecy is a supernatural revelation of the order of visions and dreams. So prophecy in our time should be just as supernatural as it was in Old Testament times, but far more prevalent. The closing of the canon of Scripture means we have no need of new doctrine from God, but our need for new direction from God is just as great as when Agabus told the church to get ready for a drought and prepared Paul for the trials ahead by saying, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," and acting like a prophet of old. It is just as needed as when Paul received God's guidance through visions and saved lives by foretelling the outcome of a shipwreck. Our need is just as serious as when Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, penned the words, "Covet to prophecy." We could continue looking at the New Testament usage of the word prophecy, but each time the same picture emerges. The New Testament uses not just the same word to describe Old Testament prophecy and the gift we should be exercising today, but it clearly refers to the same phenomena. It is not general exhortation or the expounding of doctrine. It might be, "Prepare for a famine," or "You have 5 husbands," or "I, the Lord, have this against you." But it is the exact message God wants a certain group of people to hear at that specific time. In most Christian circles, music is a form of communication, either from people to people, such as testimonies and rehashes of Bible truths, or from people to God, prayer and praise. But before we can begin to imagine our music conforms to the biblical pattern, we must add a third dimension, from God to people, prophetic music. Jimmy Owens was songwriter, arranger, conductor, producer of Christian albums. He had made over 100 when the Lord suddenly showed him he was on a colossal ego trip trying to build a name for himself in the name of the Lord. He felt the Lord say that he and his wife should write nothing until they heard from him. 1.5 years passed. Then they quickly achieved more for the Lord than in all our previous years of ministry combined. Their secret? Hear what the Spirit is saying, and let him say it through you. They point out that this was Jesus' approach to ministry. "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And I add, this is the way even of the Spirit himself. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." In the words of Peter, "If any person speak or sing, let it be as the oracles of God." Though the Owens make no claim to a prophetic ministry, they believe that by being sensitive to the Spirit of God and listening to the ministry of others, they can discern what the Spirit is currently saying to the church. They can then, with the Spirit's empowering and direction, put their message into music. The result is not merely scriptural truth, but that specific truth which the Spirit knows the church most needs to hear at that time. I challenge at least all songwriters, preferably every musician, to earnestly seek God regarding this matter. People claiming that the gift of prophecy is not for them must be extremely cautious. There is a great danger of using human tradition or fear to nullify a direct command of Scripture. To anyone wishing to divorce prophecy from music, I feel like proclaiming, "What God has joined, let no man put asunder. The bond is strong and holy. Covet it, and the gift will be yours." The Ideal Musician, number 7, so filled with scriptural truth that he or she can teach others. "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun" is one of the greatest of all missionary hymns, and yet, marvels mission historian Ruth Tucker, it was written virtually a lifetime before the onset of the modern missionary movement. Though more than half a century ahead of its time, Isaac Watts' hymn was so powerful that it stayed in circulation decade after decade until the church finally caught up. However did he achieve such a feat? Because his hymn writing was based not on contemporary Christian thought, but on the eternal Word of God. He was paraphrasing Scripture. I had heard that gifted preacher and Bible expositor Charles Spurgeon was grateful that as a child he had committed many of Isaac Watts' hymns to memory. I was unmoved. It had helped him in his formative years, I assumed. What startled me was the discovery that this great man of God treasured those memorized lyrics as being of immense value as he crafted his sermons. "No matter on what topic I am preaching," he wrote, "I can, even now, in the middle of my sermon, quote some verse of a hymn in harmony with the subject. Would a Bible scholar be moved to quote your lyrics in a sermon?" I confess to being initially surprised upon discovering the high proportion of theologians among hymn writers. But how could it be otherwise? Should sermons be devoted to correcting the bad theology sung earlier in the service? Should the enormous power of music-enhanced words be placed in the hands of people inept at discerning truth? If music is the powerful holy ministry we believe it to be, it should attract the cream of the Christian church. It is believed Johann Sebastian Bach owned more books on theology than on music. We earlier identified teaching as a vital function of Christian music. "Your statutes have been my song," sang the psalmist. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing." Steve Camp claims most Christian musicians know more about music than about Jesus, and they spend more time developing their music than their theology. Camp, who initially focused his music on Christian entertainment, asserts that Christian musicians cannot avoid the grave responsibilities of being teachers merely by labeling themselves Christian entertainers. If the average young person spends more time listening to music than to teachers, parents, and pastors, the message in that music assumes great importance. The Bible calls the Levites Israel's teachers. Billy Graham's personal gift is clearly the spoken word, not music. Yet in a foreword to a book that had nothing to do with music, he advised Christians to continually be reading and meditating in at least 3 books: the Bible, the hymnal, and a Christian biography. But before getting too excited, take a second look at that quote. He said not hearing or singing, but reading and meditating. Are your lyrics worthy of this? Popular songs with questionable theology are said to have contributed to the eventual official acceptance of unscriptural practices in the Roman Catholic Church. Bishop Wordsworth provides us with an astonishing example of what not to do. In his hymn, paraphrasing 1 Corinthians 13, he says that neither faith nor hope will remain, only love. One young man who had written a number of Christian songs discarded them after a few months at Bible college. The Bible training had exposed deficiencies in his lyrics. If you knew the Lord and His Word more intimately, would you feel the same way about your songs? Be Haunted by Michelangelo, a gifted man immortalized by a ridiculous interpretation of Scripture. He depicted Moses with horns. The Ideal Musician number 8 is Christ-centered. At least 3 times in Scripture we find the words, "The Lord is my song." The Bible speaks of songs which focus so much upon God that they are referred to by such expressions as the Lord's song. Animal sacrifice was the focal point of all temple activity. Everything else, music included, served this. For this, the focal point is Christ's atoning sacrifice. Bernard Manning speaks of Charles Wesley's obsession with the greatest things, citing as proof the fact that in one of his hymn books, one in every 9 hymns begins with the name Jesus Christ or Savior. See also chapter 4, section 1. The Ideal Musician, number 9, lives a disciplined life. The Levitical musicians were chosen on the basis of birth, not natural affinity for music. For many of them, it must have been a hard slog. And these musicians had to be available for ministry not only when they felt inspired, but day and night. That meant discipline. Alan G. Lerner had a bit of trouble writing the lyrics to "On a Clear Day, You Can See Forever." In fact, it took him 3 hours a day, 7 days a week for 8 months. Before he was happy with the results, he had written and discarded 91 complete sets of lyrics. And he wasn't even writing for the Lord of Glory. That's discipline. Self-discipline is the power factor in a person's life. It is the quality that enables you to maximize your every gift. It means being persistent and consistent, punctual, reliable, committed. Without it, you are like someone frantically trying to bring life-giving water to a thirsty world, using a bucket with gaping holes. An undisciplined person is his or her own saboteur. This folly left the one talent man a no-talent man. There is a law that can be expressed in a formula something like this: divine input times talent times discipline equal achievement. Regardless of talent, if discipline equals 0, achievement equals 0. If discipline equals 10, your output is 10 times greater, 10 times more valuable than if you had 1 unit of discipline. How could your talent move the heart of God? Talent is God's gift to you. Disciplined effort is your gift to God. Don't think of discipline as a fleshly self-effort able to be dispensed with by a spiritual experience. On the contrary, discipline in its purest form is itself the product of a spiritual experience. It is the blending of 2 of the fruit of the Spirit: patience, better translated perseverance, and self-control. Without God, however, even the most beautiful quality turns ugly. Leave Him out of the equation and apparent faithfulness becomes a faithless struggle. What should be an expression of love becomes proud self-effort. Discipline must spring from a heart brimming with thankfulness for the undeserved kindness of God that has cleansed it. Effort must be lovingly, joyously yielded to God. It must not be a vain attempt to win divine or human approval, but a natural response to the realization that through Christ we already have divine approval, and that's the only approval that matters. We have already established that the ideal musician is well trained in music. All of them trained and skilled in music for the Lord, says 1 Chronicles 25, verse 7, of the temple musicians. Our Lord has often elected to mightily use untrained people. This thrills me. But we are looking at the person who specializes in ministering through music. Training may not necessarily be formal, but at the very least, it will involve much practice and hard work. God rewards faith and faithfulness, but never sloth. The disciplined person excels in prayer, Bible study, practice, and heavenly reward. You might not think discipline very exciting, but I do. It's the secret that empowers me to overtake people with far greater ability than me. The ideal musician, number 10, has leadership qualities. Singers tended to lead professions. They may not necessarily have planned the route, but they went out in front and set the pace. Unimpressed? That's because you see the procession as a peacetime ritual. What if that procession were an act of war? You might think twice about leading Jehoshaphat's march. God's singers put themselves in the line of fire. If the church and the devil were in some sort of truce, it would matter little who stands in front. But each church service should be an advance against dark and hostile forces. Eternal destinies hang in the balance. We discovered earlier that a divinely ordained function of music is to lead God's people in worship. The singers with musical instruments leading the praise. The leadership abilities of the temple musicians is obvious from the following scripture, referring to repairs made to the temple during Josiah's reign. The Levites, all of whom were expert with musical instruments, had charge of the burden bearers and supervised all the workmen from job to job. The Levitical musicians were literally foreman material. Christian musicians are leaders, not performers. They seek not to win the acclaim of spectators, but to bring fellow believers into a greater awareness of the Lord's presence, a deeper love for God, an increased ability to worship, a heightened sensitivity to the Spirit, a more accurate understanding of spiritual truth, and a fuller manifestation of Spirit-led unity. What a privilege! The Psalms place much emphasis upon worshiping God, not just alone, but in congregations. The need for this to be done decently and in order immediately highlights the importance of leadership. One of the greatest achievements of a good leader is the unification of the body of people, empowering them to pull together in the same direction. Scripture stresses the importance and immense potential of a congregation spiritually moving as one. Music, especially congregational singing, can accomplish this like perhaps nothing else can. When singing, everyone is actively involved in and focusing on the same thing. Diverse emotions will be expressed in almost any congregation: joy, grief, apathy, solemnity, and so on. Yet even these will begin to merge as the music continues. Leadership through music is so subtle it often goes unnoticed, yet so powerful it will be acknowledged for all eternity. The original text of Jesus' powerful promise regarding corporate prayer contains the Greek word symphonio. If two of you shall agree, symphonio, on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them. Even in Jesus' day, this word had musical connections. If the unity achieved when an instrumental or choral group flows together is an excellent picture of the type of unity Jesus had in mind, why not actually use music to achieve that goal? There is yet another seldom noticed contribution of music to unity. Noting that most denominational hymns include the works of writers from very diverse denominations, the hymn book has been called the greatest argument for church unity ever printed. We each need to express to both heaven and earth our deepest feelings. Yet we usually lack the linguistic skills to spontaneously and adequately do this. Most of us flounder. We need a leader. We need a songwriter. Writers of congregational songs have the responsibility of assisting large numbers of people to voice their spiritual feelings, enabling them to sing with understanding without the frustration of groping for appropriate words. On the other hand, worship leaders have the even greater responsibility of selecting the exact songs that best meet each person's immediate need to express himself or herself. Since only God knows the exact needs of each person, it is obvious how dependent a songwriter is upon divine guidance. Song selection is a huge responsibility. It actually shapes people's communion with the King of Kings. Song leaders have immense power. In seconds, they can change the entire mood of a congregation. They can greatly assist or hinder the work God's Spirit wishes to do. Like the smell of food luring a nervous church mouse out of its hole, music can coax hardened, hurting, or timid souls to tentatively reach out to the God they desperately need. Yet, at this crucial time, the slightest distraction, just one discordant note, and those tentative creatures will instantly retreat to the dark hole they've been in. Even self-conscious worshipers may slowly open up to God under the warmth of Spirit-led musicians who are constantly filling the congregation's hearts with reasons to trust, love, and worship their Lord. Yet just one musician slip, even an inappropriate change of volume or tempo, can almost be like bursting into the privacy of timid lovers, jolting them into awkward self-consciousness. The ever-strengthening link between heaven and earth will have snapped, and many people will have to start almost from scratch again. Whoever has the power to lead a congregation into a greater sensitivity to the Spirit has the power to destroy that experience. Regrettably, though it may take many musicians to create a perfect atmosphere, it only takes one to shatter it. "I'm so afraid of power," confided Keith Green in his private journal. The famous songwriter and recording artist confessed to my fleshly desire to rule others. "In my heart of hearts, I only want to serve. I want more than anything else to pour myself out for them, for Jesus. But then there's my old nature that wants to control everything." Ideally, only those having such a fear should be entrusted with leadership. In practice, at least one survey has suggested that even in churches, there is a tendency for power to be seized by those who lust for it. That should make us all fear. Christ-like leaders are servants, not celebrities. Their task is not so much to bless people as to lead them to the one who can really bless them. Their joy is not in reaching inaccessible heights, but in making those heights accessible to everyone. A leader of God's people must, number 1, know where God wants his people to go, number 2, know how to get there, and number 3, have the courage and faith to take God's people there. What a spiritually demanding task that is. Wisdom. Leadership and wisdom are allies. Solomon, for example, sought wisdom in order to effectively lead God's people. He knew that it is through wisdom that princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. Another product of his wisdom, however, was 1,005 songs. Not only does Scripture mention Solomon's songwriting when describing his wisdom, there is evidence that all four people with whom his wisdom is compared might have had musical ability. Perhaps the bond between wisdom and the ideal musician is greater than is first apparent. According to our Western view, wisdom's strongest link would probably be with musical leadership and songwriting. The Hebrew connection of wisdom, however, stretches beyond ours to include artistic skill. The ideal musician, number 11, has strong faith. We noted briefly in chapter 4, section 2, that the Bible's musical prayers often provide us with inspiring examples of faith. Strong faith is also a prerequisite for being a spiritual leader, as demonstrated when the singers win in front of Jehoshaphat's army, taking the most dangerous position when approaching three hostile armies of formidable strength. Faith is a vital ingredient in prophesying, and in fact, in every aspect of the Christian life. The ideal musician, number 12, is holy. Of all the peoples on the globe, just one nation was holy unto God. In the midst of this nation was a small minority who stood out as being holier than the rest of God's holy people. Yet even within the Levites, the holiest tribe of the holy nation, was a tiny minority who were holier still. Whereas some Levites lived in secular areas, some in Levitical cities, and some in the holy city, the singers were assigned to the temple itself. Most of God's people occasionally visited the Lord's house, and a few ministered in it. But those involved in the holy music actually lived there. Even priests could be temporarily unclean, but no one in that condition could dwell in the temple. To reside in that holy place would demand a very strict, dedicated life. 2 Chronicles 5 verse 12 tells us the musicians were clothed in white linen. Perhaps it is significant that in Revelations 9 verse 8, linen clothing is explained as being symbolic of righteousness. In 2 Chronicles 20 verse 21, we find an expression that is open to several interpretations, but it may mean that the singers were in holy array. Singing godly songs without living a godly life is futile. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your harps, but let justice run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Because of unrighteousness, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, says the Lord God. Their songs were from God Himself. Their dedication to sacred music was probably faultless. Their musical skills, impeccable. But wrong living had nullified their entire ministry. To human ears, the music would sound the same, but to God, what should have been the holiest strains in the universe were as hideous as a choir of pneumatic jackhammers, and soon the whole world would know it. The pursuit of holiness may be far from painless, but like salvation and everything else in the spiritual life, it grows from our faith relationship with the Lord, not self-effort. The ideal musician, number 13, shines with unearthly humility. We have noted that for generations the Levites were little more than laborers and servants of the priest. Even when they entered their musical ministry, they were positioned on the east side of the altar, the very side where the ashes and offal were flung. The world and its music ministry wants stars. Christ and his church want servants. Stars are parasites squandering their talents as they wallow in accolades. Servants are benefactors who roll up their sleeves and get things done. The world may call egotists stars, but they are really black holes, sucking in people's money, self-esteem, and talent. Servants are the real stars, suns that brighten, release and empower the lives of those around them. Humble people are spiritually fit, liberated from the excess flab of an inflated ego. They are spiritually perceptive, enjoying heaven's lofty view of reality, seeing things from God's perspective in contrast to the narrow, gutter-level view of an egotist whose eyes can focus on little beyond himself. Egotists are bombed out of their brains by self-delusion. To many of us, humility sounds dull, limp, shriveled, sickly. Pride sounds expansive, vibrant, dazzling, powerful. Nothing could be further from reality. The virtue is so tarnished that we almost need another word. Those endowed with this power are but bold realists who storm to the finish line while egotists are still preening themselves. Humility is a gleaming, high-powered sports car under wraps. Pride is a beaten-up wreck under tinsel. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, promises Scripture. This secret weapon operates in numerous natural and supernatural ways. One of them springs from the fact that humble people do not imagine they have arrived. As a result, they heed good advice and continue to improve long after the proud have peaked. George Beverly Shea's autobiography drove this point into my brain. Early in his book, he referred to his singing lessons and the help they had been. I can handle that. And most of us admit our need for instruction when first commencing to play an instrument or sing. His hard work paid off. He finally gained regular spots on two different radio stations. Still, he took lessons. Still, he improved. Then came another advance. He moved to Chicago to take up a full-time position on the Moody radio station. Upon arrival, one of the first things he did was to locate a voice coach. This man just didn't know when to quit improving. He kept getting better and better because he kept believing that there were others who knew more about singing than he did. Advancement is one of humility's hidden joys. Jimmy and Carol Owens' most popular songs, such as Freely, Freely from their musical Come Together, would never have been written had the Lord not convinced them of the pride that was keeping them from writing such simple songs. There was an enormous cost to the ego for Jimmy to write like that. There's a place for sophisticated and complex music, but our Lord reserved a special place for those who humble themselves. Millions of people have been blessed on earth because Jimmy Owens won his painful battle with pride. Jimmy, however, will be blessed eternally. We must never allow ourselves to set such high standards that we begin to despise simple lyrics. Isaiah's report of seraphim's worship proved that lyrics can be simple, short, not very original, and not particularly poetical, and yet be of heavenly origin and treasured by the Almighty. Unless Luke recorded a mere summary, the angelic song heard by shepherds also had brief, simple lyrics. Paul's thorn in the flesh sounds most unpleasant. Three times he cried out to God for its removal. Yet pride is so deadly that suffering this thorn was preferable to succumbing to pride's charms. In these days, when humanistic egotism is touted as a virtue, when the possibility of being idolized no longer terrifies, many of us are oblivious to our peril. God opposes the proud. The ideal musician, number 14, has a dynamic relationship with God. See chapter 4, section 11. Music is your own experience, declared Charlie Parker. If you don't live it, it won't come out of your horn. To follow in the footsteps of the sweet psalmist of Israel, we would need no more than an abundance of creative musical skill. Even if, in addition to David's musical genius, we had his extensive theological understanding, we would still be hopelessly deficient. We would have to match his beautiful, patient, forgiving spirit, his humility, faith, intense yearning for God, desire for personal holiness, and his eagerness to obey the Lord. These are the fruit of genuine relationship with the living God. Yet, even then, there would be a shallowness about our musical composition unless, like David, we could sing about God's supernatural intervention in our lives, delivering us from danger, healing us, empowering us, materially providing for us, loving us. The ideal musician is living proof that the Lord is mighty, prayer-answering, promise-keeping God. It is noteworthy that the 4,000 musicians appointed by David were all aged 30 or over. Consider also the implications of Paul's instruction that a church leader must be what the Good News Bible calls mature in the faith. The reason given is particularly important. Lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Christian artists are precariously exposed to this serious danger. Charlotte Elliott's Just As I Am is believed to have touched more hearts and influenced more people for Christ than any other song ever written. Her brother wrote that more than half a century of suffering went into the writing of her hymns. Audrey Meyer prayed daily year after year for Andre Crouch's ministry. Andre, she would say, you are going to have to go through every song you write because God is using you to bring out things people want to express. The experience might come before or after the writing, but she assured him it would come. Your walk, says Chuck Gerade, is the most important part of your songwriting. Earth's greatest music is the product of a beautiful, intimate union with the Eternal King. It is of untold worth, and through Jesus, you are capable of producing it. The ideal musician, number 15, has the ideal song. For simplicity, I will describe this song as if it were performed. However, even greater power sometimes attends congregational singing. Let's explore the qualities of the perfect Christian song. It's every aspect, the writing, arranging, selecting for the occasion, and the performance is accomplished with a heavy dependence upon the Spirit of God. Both the words and music are enticing and relevant, not just to people in general, but to the specific audience on the occasion it is sung. How past generations or out-of-earshot contemporaries would respond is irrelevant. The words are so well-formed and the message so vital that, like Scripture's songs, they would have an effective ministry even without music. The music, too, is so good that it could stand alone. Additionally, the tune and words come together as the perfect fit, with ideally not one syllable or note seeming a little forced or out of place. Not only does the music, through volume, tempo, and so on, not inhibit the words, it highlights the words and adds meaning to them. It arouses within the people a longing to hear the song and hence the message over and over. It engenders appropriate emotion, lifting them towards the attitude appropriate to the occasion, thankfulness, praise, joy, awe, repentance, etc., causing people to be more responsive to the lyrics. It seeds the words into the hearer's mind and heart, causing the song and its message to erupt in their minds long after the music has stopped. The ideal song moves people to respond to God in the way He wants them to respond at that particular time, Perhaps to have faith in him, yield to him, praise him, pray to him, love him, unburden themselves, appropriate his gifts, or repent. It combines personal experience with scriptural truth. Some elements of the experience might be foreign to the hearers. It might, for example, be more extreme than what they have personally gone through, but its nature and presentation is so meaningful to the hearers that it touches their own fears, longings, anguish, or joy. The scriptural truth linking it so hits the hearers that they see it as powerful, relevant, and life-changing. It preferably mentions not just God, a word that could mean almost anything to people outside the church, but identifies the true God by focusing upon his only Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of the human race. Above all, the ideal song is God's choice at the exact moment and location in which it is sung. It might even be so divinely tailored to that particular occasion and audience that, like many sermons and most specific prayers, it is never used again. The ideal musician, number 16, is committed to Christ, not to popularity. Scripture's references to a new song reveal that in the heart of God is a continual yearning for the new. To fulfill this divine longing, we must cut loose from the tyranny of old songs and let the fresh winds of the Spirit blow us wherever He wills. Sadly, this will upset traditionalists, just as Jesus and all His Spirit-led followers have always offended those who worship a God frozen in time instead of Creator God, who is forever doing a new thing. However, we must not confuse true spirituality with worldly fashion or with a lust for change. We must be like the Israelites en route to the Promised Land, who moved whenever and only when God's cloud moved. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But those who would misuse this truth to excuse a retreat into the past must remember that yesterday Jesus was dynamic and controversial. He made a whip and overturned the tables of tradition, and he's the same today. We must cling to Christ. That alone distinguishes a Christian musician, not the fact that Christ's name appears in the music. Commercial success may demand a commitment to the market. Success in your church may demand a commitment to the status quo. But spiritual success requires fearless commitment to Jesus Christ. The result might be glorious music that few people appreciate. Hey, that can't be right. Anything truly of God would be so good that people could not fail to appreciate it. Really? Is the best music always the most popular? People prefer old wine, said Jesus. God delights in new songs, says Scripture. Under God's anointing, holy prophets of old spoke words from heaven, and to their hearers, those inspired utterances sounded like fingernails scratching a blackboard. People love darkness rather than light. And if anything exposes the fickleness of human taste, it is music. Be careful before trashing music so innovative that it is unpopular. If we think lightly of music that touches only God, our understanding of God's worth is abysmal. If we regard as inferior a ministry that powerfully touches only one person, we do not understand the infinity of God's love for an individual. How can we be servants of the Lord if we are slaves to human approval? A chill sweeps my spine as I contemplate how often we must stifle the Spirit by repressing innovative concepts He drops into our minds. Be true to His leading, no matter what the cost. Says Winky Pratney, the one who conforms to a culture will never transform it. You've got to step out and be ahead of it. If fear of the new can be a stumbling block, fear of the old can be a millstone. Each move of God emphasizes particular truths, but fresh winds will sour if allowed to get so out of control that other biblical truths are displaced by sheer neglect. For instance, a rediscovery of the love of God must not be allowed to wipe from our minds the Bible's teaching about fearing God. Often, it is the unpopular, almost forgotten truth that we most need in order to become the full, complete people God wants us to be. So be led by the Spirit, not by the latest fad, when writing and selecting songs. The ideal musician, number 17, might be female. The scriptures amply testify to the significant contribution women can make to both secular and religious music. In fact, Strabo, as a foreign observer of Palestinian music, singled out female rather than male singers for his exceptionally high praise. 1 Chronicles 25, verses 5 through 6, reads as though Heman's daughters, along with his sons, were appointed for song in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service of the house of God. This interpretation is supported by many Bible scholars. If correct, it is quite surprising because other temple ministries appear to have been restricted to male Levites. Female singers were amongst the Jewish refugees returning from their Babylonian exile. Some scholars believe they were temple singers. I agree, until taking more heed of the immediate context. In both Nehemiah and Ezra, temple musicians are grouped with the Levites several verses prior to the reference to female singers. Instead of being included with the temple musicians, the male and female singers are mentioned immediately after male and female slaves, just before a list of the beast of burden. This suggests that these particular singers were slaves, not temple choristers. The use of musical slaves was no doubt accentuated by the fact that radios and stereos were rare in those days. In addition to entertainment, such slaves may have been in great demand in times of mourning. Miriam led only her sex in triumphant singing and dancing. In contrast, Judith, the key figure in a Jewish apocryphal book, led both sex in song and dance. Deborah's musical leadership, as outlined in the book of Judges, probably fell midway between these two. She joined Barak in song and is actually mentioned before him, suggesting she may have taken the dominant musical role. The account of Sisera's mother in the last portion of the song has been cited as suggesting feminine authorship. In fact, Bishop Hervey suggested that relative to Moses and Miriam, the roles were reversed, with Barak leading a male chorus in response to Deborah's song. So it is certain that in Scripture women had important roles in secular and religious music. Whether temple music was included is not quite as clear. If this one barrier to female musicians did exist, however, it surely met the same fate as the temple veil, rent asunder when Jesus died. The only possible restriction would seem to be the New Testament directive that women should not exercise authority over men. Of many 19th century women, could it be said, preachers, theologians, and Bible scholars, who would not permit a woman to speak or teach in a worship service week after week, sang her songs, and profited by her ministry? The ideal musician, number 18, is integrated into the body of Christ in the exact manner prescribed by God. The ideal musician has so many special qualities that I doubt if I've covered them all in this book. Feel inadequate? Of course you fall short. There is no ideal musician, but there is a way to compensate for our deficiencies. Consider David and Solomon. Though exceptionally musical, They were not Levites. This deficiency was overcome by their reliance upon others to perform such tasks as moving the ark and singing to the Lord in a full-time capacity. It is universally accepted that of the two Wesley brothers, Charles was the greater hymnist. In fact, there is little original poetry we can confidently ascribe to John. Yet it is claimed that John's perfect taste significantly contributed to his brother's greatness. We need each other. A finger cut off from the hand and grafted directly to the head would be utterly useless. It must relate correctly to the rest of the body before it can function. Likewise, we cannot have a ministry worthy of Christ unless we relate correctly, not just to Christ, the head, but also to the rest of his body. Holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Growth comes from the head. But for this to be fully manifested in the individual body parts, each must be properly united to the other. Whether we like it or not, we are each dependent upon the rest of Christ's body. Someone with a music ministry obviously must relate to the other musicians in his group. This in itself can provide fertile soil for the fruit of the Spirit to grow. It usually proves to be a wonderful God-given opportunity for love, patience, and self-control to mushroom as we teeter on the brink of mortal combat, squabbling over musical arrangements and the like. It was when the trumpeters and singers were in unison that the cloud of God's glory filled Solomon's new temple. However, a musician also needs to relate properly to people with such diverse ministries as faith, prayer, theological insight, administration, financial support, encouragement, correction, cleaning, welcoming people, and so on. Even those who merely sit in rapt attention have a significant role to play. A musician's contribution to a meeting must blend with every part of the meeting. This involves being in harmony with every other person contributing to the meeting. But we dare not imagine everything revolves around the music ministry or even around our particular church. Musicians should look for opportunities to assist other ministries wherever they are. For example, would a tiny gathering of intercessors be lifted by the mere addition of your singing voice to their feeble attempt to sing? Through love, serve one another. Relating closely to the body of Christ provides us with countless, infuriating opportunities for growth. We need practice in learning how to draw upon the Spirit's gentleness, kindness, self-control, etc. And the best practice sessions occur when the going gets tough. Particularly useful are the times when people hurt us. Don't worry. There's usually someone willing to give us the experience we need. Even when things seem unbearable, we must not cut ourselves off from members of the body. A hard-won victory does more for a person's character than a dozen instantaneous ones. When the fur flies, we should take seriously such scriptures as, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Such an attitude can transform what could previously have seemed a nightmare into an exciting challenge to be an overcomer. Although each of us has a unique place in the body of Christ, it will include three aspects. Number one, submitting to God-ordained authority. Number two, receiving the ministry of others. And number three, being positioned where we can most effectively minister to others. Without these, we could never reach our full potential, no matter how talented or spiritual we think we are. Submission. Not only must a finger relate to the arm, it must be in submission to it. Though direction comes from the head, it comes via the arm. That's fine as an anatomy lesson. As a spiritual truth, however, it's as welcome as the toothache. Submit to the head? Sure, Christ is perfect. Disagree with him, and it's obvious who was wrong. Better still, pretending we did not hear is often easy. But submit to a twit no better? Probably worse. Then you and me? We'd sooner eat glass. The Apostle John hit us hard when pointing out that we cannot love God, whom we have not seen, if we do not love those we do see. Painfully, the same could be said about submitting to the unseen God. Since God is the ultimate authority, disrespect for authority is therefore at least logical in our godless society, but not in the church. In the jungle of Western civilization, obstinacy is a virtue. Submission is a dirty word. Biblical standards are outdated. Few, if any, of us have escaped this pervasive influence from the world. So it is not surprising that submission within the body of Christ is resisted by many fine Christians. To our distorted thinking, submission seems humiliating, archaic, and even unscriptural. Thankfully, Scripture lavishes musicians with clear examples of submission. These were under the direction of their father for song in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and harps, according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. When he, Jehoshaphat, had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord. Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord. Early in 1 Chronicles 25, the prophetic responsibility of the musician is emphasized, meaning, says Wilcock, that they are open to whatever unexpected ministry the Spirit of God may put into their mouths. Yet these same verses three times affirm that they are to be under the direction of leaders. The freedom, comments Wilcock, is within a framework. Holy singers and instrumentalists of old yielded themselves under God to human authority. If, like me, you have problems with this subject, I urge you to consult note 8.6 in the appendix. I was touched to read of George Shea's reaction to his first offer of a recording contract. In that stage of his life, not only was it a great honor to be approached by R.C. Victor, it was a tremendous opportunity to cement his ministry. Most of us would have seized the offer with vice-like grip, but not this man. Though his service to the Lord extended far beyond his association with the Billy Graham team, he sought Billy Graham's approval. Not content with this act of submission, he delayed his decision for almost a month after receiving Billy's enthusiastic response. He wanted to be absolutely certain it would create no disharmony with other members of the team. Like love, submission is an act of obedience to God, not an indication of inferiority. The person submitting, like the one loving, is often displaying the greater virtue. A person may be obnoxious, but that is no excuse for not loving him. Neither is a leader's foolishness a legitimate reason for disregarding him. Only if told to disobey God's clearly revealed command should we not submit to human authority, and even then we are still obligated to obey the authority on neutral matters. Sadly, a beautiful truth wrenched from its biblical checks and balances becomes hideous. Scripture records the tragic consequences of a man of God mindlessly submitting to an old prophet who lied when claiming to be giving divine guidance. This may be a rare occurrence, yet it shows we each have a personal responsibility to seek and obey God on matters related to ministry and guidance. Furthermore, Those of us in authority should constantly remember that only the heathen lord it over each other. So, obey those who have rule over you and submit yourself, for they watch over your souls as ones who must give account. In the beautiful words of Paul the prisoner, the one way to lead a life worthy of our calling is, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves, thus modeling themselves after the exalted Lord. Receiving the ministry of others. What a beautiful consequence of snuggling into the exact part of the body God has chosen for us. In a particular Passover celebration highly commended by Scripture, singers were released to minister in music because other Levites prepared the Passover for them. Had the singers proudly refused ministry from their brethren, their own ministries would have been hampered. Ephesians teaches that Christ has set in his body apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to perfect us for ministry. So musicians cannot expect to be perfected for ministry without being so positioned in the body that they can receive these uplifting ministries. A vast number of hymns have been written as a direct result of the writer being moved by a sermon. The writers were first ministered to, then they were able to minister to others. Frequently, the hymn writers had a far greater impact upon the world than the original sermon, but they owed it all to preachers. It is said that Charlotte Elliott's Just As I Am was inspired by the Christian counsel she received by a Dr. Caesar Millan of Geneva. Other songs have been inspired by testimonies. Mrs. Joseph Knapp wrote a new melody and played it to a blind friend. As a direct result, Fanny Crosby wrote, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." A young servant girl seeking spiritual counsel was told all she needed to do was to pray and read her Bible. In tears, the illiterate girl lamented, "I cannot read, I cannot pray." Then, in a moment of desperation, she prayed, "Lord, take me as I am." The story reads Eliza Hamilton. She was so moved that she wrote what became a popular hymn based upon that simple prayer. That wouldn't be the first time an illiterate has inspired a gifted hymnist. Most Christian songs are probably the product of amazingly intricate chains of interrelationships between members of Christ's body. Dr. William Howe was moved to write a hymn after reading a poem he came across. The poem, in turn, was inspired by a sermon Jean Ingelow heard in an English fishing village. Probably the full story is far more complicated. Perhaps, for example, it was the way Jean was welcomed by a deacon at the door that caused her to be in a receptive frame of mind when she heard that sermon. And one wonders how many people ministered to the preacher to enable him to give the sermon. The full background to the writing of just one hymn may be too complex for the human mind to cope with, but at the heart of it is Spirit-led relationships within the body of Christ. We cannot resist such relationships without our ministries suffering. Positioned where we can best minister to others. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David and Asaph, and Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seers, and the porters waited at every gate. They had no need to depart from their service, for their brethren the Levites prepared for them. As a result of submitting to human authority and receiving the ministry of their Levitical brethren, the singers were released to minister. They were united together in one specific location, and you can be sure that location was the exact point from which they could most effectively minister to God's people. This is the final joy of being correctly integrated into the body. Let's persistently seek God's face until we are sure that our position in the body of Christ is the exact one God has ordained for us. Pediatrics. No midwife would joyfully deliver a healthy baby and then leave it to die. Yet the spiritual equivalent seems to happen. Like newborn babes, new Christians require constant attention. Few would thrive. Some would not even spiritually survive without the self-sacrificing support of other members of the body. They need continual prayer, encouragement, counseling, Bible teaching, and ensuring they are fully integrated into a caring body of believers. It is not sufficient to merely tell them what to do. They need living examples. They should be brought to church regularly, introduced to Christians, and welcomed into members' houses until they regard the church as their own home and the place where their best friends are. A midwife's duty is not complete until she knows the infant's welfare is assured. As part of a team, she does her part and then entrusts the newborn into the care of responsible and adequately trained people. When Christian musicians are part of a team, a properly functioning body of Christ, the newborn Christian will be expertly nurtured. When someone comes to Christ through our ministry, we must not rest until that baby Christian is adopted by Christians who will fully care for him or her as their very own. Otherwise, we must take the full responsibility upon ourselves. We should not consider bringing babies into the world without ensuring the necessary means to care for them are in place. So whenever you are invited to perform, you need to confirm there is adequate preparation for follow-up. Under all ministries, there are likely to be apparent converts who are actually still seeking salvation. This is particularly true of the music ministry, where people can easily be moved emotionally without the experience going deeper. Such results should not be despised. Becoming an active seeker is a vital stage in becoming a Christian. However, we need to be aware of the situation and endeavor to bring such people through to salvation during the follow-up. No doubt, the Lord will have touched them, but it is irresponsible to glibly assume from this that they have genuinely experienced salvation. With the invention of recordings and electronic media, musicians have been tempted to abdicate their responsibility. Just because we cannot see those we are ministering to is no reason for being unmoved by their need for personal counsel. I'll leave it with you and the Lord to determine how to overcome this serious problem. Urging people to write or telephone is one possibility. Certainly, the task is not complete when we come to the final note of our song, and the total ministry God requires is best accomplished not by musicians in isolation, but by a properly functioning body of believers. Controversial band Petra has received so many knocks over the years from other Christians that you might expect them to flee their persecutors and try to exist alone. Yet the band's principal songwriter and guitarist, Bob Hartman, feels dependent upon churches, even when it comes to attracting non-Christians to Petra's concerts. He stresses that the band wants to act under accountability. If churches don't want to support us, won't get behind us, he told a magazine interviewer, then there's no reason for us to exit. Conclusion. Even musicians can slip into the mentality that music is little more than pandering to human inabilities to take large doses of the real ministry of preaching. Many churches seem to imagine the sole prerequisites for Christian musicians are musical ability and confession of faith. Anything else is a welcome but optional extra. We could fill a book with the qualities expected of pastors, yet in many churches, highly skilled musicians would be given prominent positions irrespective of their newness to the faith or how much they hide behind the label of temperamental artists to excuse their resistance to the Spirit's yearning to fashion their character in the image of Christ. Let's draw together some of the reasons we have discovered for taking a much higher view of music. Number one, music originated in the heart of God. Number two, music is of eternal significance. Unlike most ministries, it will continue in the age to come. Number three, the Lord's estimation of the music ministry is revealed by Him assigning it to some of the holiest people in the holiest tribe of the holy nation. They were personally selected by God and financially supported by the holy tithes given by God's people. So crucial was this service that they needed to be released from all other duties, free to minister day and night. Number four, our Lord has ordained that music fulfill an enormous range of vital functions, from ministering to God, to ministering to His people, to saving the lost. Number five, the Bible songs, the model for all Christian music, are some of the deepest, most precious parts of Holy Writ. They are filled with lofty theology, amazingly precise prophecies, beautiful prayers, exquisite praise, and heart-wrenching confessions. They thrill the theologian, inspire the poet, instruct the wayward, comfort the crushed, uplift the prayerer, and lend words to lips trembling with inexpressible joy. Number six, God has mightily used music in past centuries, and He yearns for us to appropriate from Him still greater things. Flowing from our conviction that music is so important is the conviction that to be involved in its production is a high calling. If music really is a holy ministry unto God, if people can daydream through a sermon and yet be gripped by a song, if they can forget a sermon but have music permanently engraved on their minds, then the selection and spiritual preparation of musicians demand much prayer. Christian musicians need special qualities far beyond the ability to emit pleasant sounds, just as much more is expected of an evangelist than the mere ability to speak. There have been evangelists with rough voices who could hardly put two words together and yet have been spectacularly used of God. The world saw a poor orator. Heaven saw a great preacher. I wonder if there is much similarity between the Lord's list of the world's greatest musicians and our list. Robert Douglas says that most Christian musicians are essentially musicians who use their gift in a Christian setting. In contrast, he says Southern Baptists typically view a musician as basically a minister whose particular field of service lies in music. It takes little thought to realize which concept is more biblical. Had musical ability been paramount in the heart of God, Levitical musicians would have been chosen not on the basis of birth, but on the basis of native talent. We dare not exalt sound above character, music degrees above spiritual insight, or worldly acclaim above God's anointing. Progress in the ministry of music is as dependent upon poring over Scripture as it is upon poring over music sheets. If one's preparation for the music ministry consisted of practice alone, then even 12 hours a day would ultimately achieve nothing. Prayer makes practice perfect. Spiritual music comes from spiritual musicians.